Draw your attention again tonight to Matthew's Gospel and the 7th chapter and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now the theme in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is the theme of deception. From the 15th verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is warning his disciples about false prophets. Very few will find the straight gate, and the reason to a large extent is because of the activity of these men. With all their prestige and all their personality and all their ability, they're able to mislead the whole world so that very few find this great treasure. False prophets aren't pointing to Christ. They aren't pointing at human sin and need. They're pointing in a very different direction. And the world, the Lord Jesus says, is taken in by their deception. And so because of that, there are very few who find this way because of the work of the false prophets. But then our Lord Jesus Christ turns to another kind of deception. And it is, he says, the very sad fact of self-deception. That there are those who go through this life with a great sense of spiritual security, with a false peace, sure that all is well in their souls, and feeling then that they are quite ready for the great day of judgment. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says these people are deceived. And they are deceived this time not by the false prophets, but they are deceived by themselves. They are in a state of self-deception. They are in this appalling condition of a false peace. And in these words, then, our Lord is warning against this great peril. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He reminds us of that tremendous day, the last moment of judgment, and all the world then gathered before him, and he himself seated in a place of absolute supremacy. He is in the place of God. He is in the place of judgment. And it is his place to assign then to every single human soul their destinies. And he says, on that day, many will come hurriedly to me with a sense of false peace, with an unwarranted feeling of security. They will come with this false assurance. They will come in this condition of self-deception. And they will come fully expecting to enter into my kingdom and into my glory. Thousands of men and women from all over the world. And they are convinced that for them eternity is sure. Heaven is secure. And I'm going to have to tell them, he says, in that day, that I've never known them. That is, I've never recognized them. Or perhaps most of all, I've never loved them. Their peace is utterly false. And their security is the result of an exercise in self-delusion. And the Lord then goes on to show us the grounds upon which men are liable to rest their false assurance and their false peace. Because these people then, they have arguments which they bring to the Lord Christ. They're going to come to him, for example, firstly, and they're going to speak about their orthodoxy. Not everyone who says to me, Lord. They're using the right language. They're entertaining the right convictions. They've got the right definition. They're applying the correct formulae. They've got correct biblical doctrine. They're building for eternity, and they're building on that. That is the basis of their assurance. Now the Lord Christ isn't saying here that orthodoxy is unimportant. We know from the whole of the New Testament its tremendous importance. We know that everyone who is going to be saved is going to say, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Everyone is going to say, Lord, Lord. We know that a Christian must believe the teachings of the New Testament. Christians must believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, must believe in His triumph over the grave. A Christian must believe in the new birth. He must believe in justification by faith alone. And Christ is no way saying that doctrine is of no importance. But what He is saying is this, that it is perfectly possible to be totally correct in our doctrines and yet for our souls to be lost. That we may be very, very competent in our grasp of Christian truth. We may be profound and accurate in our theological insights. We may be able to state and assert and maintain and defend all the great doctrines. We may have a great love for theological literature. We may enjoy theological discussion. We may see ourselves as men and women standing on the watchtowers of Zion on the lookout for false doctrine. We may be zealous for a confession of faith, zealous for the King James Version, zealous for thee and thou in prayer, zealous for the Lord's Day, zealous for a Christian philosophical world and life view, and yet we may be lost as regards our own souls. Now, I'm not saying that any of those doctrines are unimportant and wrong, but a grasp of theology and a fascination with theology and a love and zeal for doctrines can still result in ourselves finding our souls lost in that day. And I'm saying let's examine ourselves, lest we go to the throne of God with the faith of demons. That demons believe. You'll remember how in Paradise Lost, Milton describes in one of the caverns of hell, all the demons have gathered together and they're discussing fervently the divine determinism and the divine decrees and attributes, and I suppose they're doing it ever so accurately, but they are demons yet. And Christ is warning us in the most solemn possible way. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. Not everyone orthodox in his thinking. Not everyone correct in his doctrines. That is no qualification by itself for entry into the kingdom. Let me go a step beyond that. Our Lord highlights this. It's not enough to have zeal and enthusiasm in the outward and public service of God's church, because these people weren't simply orthodox. These people were zealous. They were emotional. They were committed because they were saying, Lord, Lord, they were saying. And they appeared so keen. They appeared so involved. They appeared so committed. And their assurance was based upon those feelings. Christ could see just how involved they were in what they believed. And we remind ourselves, it's perfectly possible for us to be great activists in God's church, to be involved in every meeting, to be committed at so many different levels, to be constantly engaged in what we call Christian work, and yet not at all to have in our hearts the root of the matter. Let's go beyond that. The Lord, Lord, not only of zeal, but the Lord, Lord, of emotion. There are some people, and they are bound to be joyful on principle. They are bound to be effervescent. And they feel that they must show outwardly whatever feelings they have in their hearts. And they may imagine in themselves that because they have this emotion of joy, that this in itself is proof, an absolute warrant for their own assurance. And Christ again is saying to us, these people were saying, Lord, Lord. They were keen and they were joyful. You can put it otherwise. It might be a quite different emotion. We might be the kind of people in the Christian church who are always weeping. And weeping not because of moroseness or because of depression, but because we imagine that we are overwhelmed by a sense of God's love in Christ. And I won't for a single moment decry that. But it can so easily become the basis of our assurance that all is well between us and God. We are keen. We have these joyful emotions. And when we pray in public, when we preach, we can't do it without breaking down. And I'm saying all of that is possible and fine and beautiful, though it is, yet it is possible without grace. It is possible to be theologically right. It is possible to have outward keenness and outward emotion, and yet again be without grace. And then our Lord, you see, goes beyond that still. And he says, we can also have great experiences, and we can rely upon them. And these, again, are not adequate foundations to confirm to a sinner that all is well between him and God. If we go to Luke's version of this same teaching, chapter 13 and verse 26, we find them saying to us, Lord, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. And that was their argument. In other words, they were saying, we had great experiences. We can remember a day when we ate and drank with thee. What a marvelous day that was. We remember what we heard. We remember what we saw. And that's their argument. And our Lord isn't finding fault at all with them for eating and drinking with them. He isn't finding fault with the experience. He is finding fault with an assurance that is based upon that experience. It is not enough that we have eaten and drunk with Christ. I'm sure that we ourselves face the same peril. We can recall tonight moments of great blessing spiritually in our Christian lives. We can remember certain conferences. We can remember special meetings. We can remember house groups. We can remember days. And God's word came to us like a bolt from the blue. And God's word said something to us then, which set the hairs on the back of our heads on edge. And our assurance that all is well between ourselves and Almighty God is based on that. And I am asking only, is it enough? Not denying the validity of such an experience, not saying it doesn't happen, not saying it isn't important, and not saying it isn't precious. But I am asking before God, will it bear the weight that so many people in so many denominations and churches rest upon it? The weight of the assurance of our salvation from sin and entry into heaven. Many men in the Christian ministry, and the only assurance they have of a call to the Christian ministry, that one day it came upon them overwhelmingly, I'm going to become a minister. That's it. And they never then questioned, and they've never shaken themselves of that conviction. They never tested it, but they went through all the procedures, and now they are ministers in various churches and denominations. And there are men and women, and the assurance of their salvation is based upon the fact that one day a verse came to them in a certain way. And I would say to you, that is perilous. I wouldn't say that it is an evil experience. Not saying it is a satanic experience, but I am saying we have no right to rest our assurance that all is well between ourselves and God upon so fragile and so unstable a foundation. It is not enough that we have had such great experiences. And then fourthly, we can go further still. And you know, my friends, I'm only taking the words of the Lord Jesus here and sticking by their meaning. And the Lord is laying down then a fourth negative, and it's this. It's not enough that we have done many mighty works, he says. And you know, there are people who take this passage in Matthew 7 and they interpret it as meaning that Christ is condemning doctrine and at the same time he is praising works. But you see, that's absurd, because having said that Lord, Lord is not enough, he then goes on to say that it's not enough that men will say that they've done many wonderful works. Because there are these men, Christ says, great gifts. These men, they have been tremendously successful. These men, they've actually done all these things. And their assurance that it's fine now for heaven is based upon their giftedness. It's based upon their success. And Jesus says, I will say to many, I never knew you. And some of them, and they will claim that they cast out devils. Won't argue with them. Won't deny that they cast out devils, because they cast out devils. That in itself is not enough to secure entry into the kingdom of God. Judas cast out devils. Others will come to me and they say that in my name they did many mighty works. They've spoken in tongues. They've healed the sick. They've turned a rod into a snake. Won't deny it for a moment. I won't dispute it. I will simply say to them, it's no proof that you are mine. It's no proof that your heart is in submission to me. It's perfectly possible for a man to speak in tongues and cast out demons and heal the sick and perform all kinds of miracles and still not be the Lord's in any true biblical sense of the phrase. Still be sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And then there's this other solemn thing. Other men will come to me and they'll tell me they prophesied and they did so in my name. And they'll come and tell me that they were vehicles, channels of my revelation, and that God spoke to the church through them. And again, the Lord says, I won't deny this. God spoke through Balaam, no doubt about it. Didn't prove that he loved me. Didn't prove he was doing my will. Didn't prove he was fit then for the kingdom. Remember Bengel's great comment on that phrase, you prophesied in my name. Yes, Bengel says, and preached sermons, and wrote commentaries too. It's a solemn thing, this tremendously searching word, because it says that people with these great, admirable qualities are going to hell. I'm being told here that I can know all the doctrines in the world and still be lost. I'm being told that I can be an activist in a congregation and be lost. I can have tremendous experiences and be lost. I'm being told in the most solemn manner possible that I can be a great preacher and still go to hell. I'm being told that I can be a successful preacher and go to hell. It's a solemn thing. There will be preachers in a lost eternity. They won't all be false prophets. They won't all have a dead ministry in the sense of being ineffectual preachers. But there'll be men who knew the doctrines. There'll be men who preached the doctrines. There'll be men whose preaching God used for his own great ends, and yet their souls are lost. And I would say, my brothers, my brother preachers, that before this testimony I should look at my own credentials. I should look at my own positions. I would say, not only must I do it, but you must do it too. That we must all ask ourselves tonight, upon what is my assurance based, that all is well between me and Jehovah Jesus? Some of you this evening are thinking you're going to heaven. There are some of you who have long since stopped losing any sleep over the question of how it is with your soul and where you are going after death. And I'm saying to you, don't you think that these words of the Lord Jesus Christ suggest that it is so very, very important for you to open up this question again tonight, and to keep it open, and to examine yourselves in the light of it, lest you should have a false peace and be found lying tonight in a state of self-deception. And I fixed the standard so high that I feel guilty. I've pitched it so high that I feel that I'm preaching an impossible message. Who then can be saved? And yet I'm back to this. These men have the right doctrines. These men seem to be zealous. These men had marvelous experiences. These men prophesied in the name of God. And you see what's going to happen to them. Well, what is going to happen to them? What is the Lord going to say to them? Verse 23, I will profess to them, I never knew you. And I will say to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now you'll see first what our Lord calls them. He calls them evildoers, workers of iniquity. And the great thing is the combination, the list of those qualities. They say, Lord, Lord. They prophesy. They cast out demons. They do many mighty works. And they are evildoers. And the Lord is showing the possibility of that combination in one life. That combination in my life. All the apparent evidences of zeal, and yet doing evil, correct in their doctrine, great in their gifts, glorious in their success, and also workers of iniquity. Now, my friends, it would be a very strange thing if such a phenomena had disappeared from the church by the end of the 20th century. It would be a strange thing if this evening I were free from the need to ask myself if it were possible that I should be one of them. I know I've got the right doctrine. And I know I've had great moments in the pulpit and elsewhere. But am I still in this other category of those who work iniquity? Is there a contradiction in my life and in your life between all that seems to be Christian and the worker of iniquity? Didn't look as if they were workers of iniquity. Tell you that it's only too possible that these men were the most esteemed men in the church. Only too possible that they were voted the most promising leaders of the 20th century church. But in fact, when the Lord Jesus looks upon them, he says they are evildoers. He's talking about them here in the Sermon on the Mount. They were salt, but they'd lost their savour. They were light, but they'd put it under a bushel. They loved their neighbours, but they hated their enemies. They called their own brothers fools. They were outwardly pure, but inwardly there was unchecked lust in their hearts. They didn't turn the other cheek. They didn't go the second mile. They didn't forgive 70 times 7. They greeted only their brethren. They only loved those who loved them. When they gave an offering, trumpets sounded. When they prayed, it was on street corners. When they fasted, everybody had to know. With all their gifts and all their experience and all their theology, that is how they lived. The doctrine was there, and the gifts were there, and the reputation was there, but the godliness was all a mask. And there were others of them, and they had their systematics, and they had their charismatic gifts, yet in their hearts they were bowing before mammon. They were obsessed with what they were going to eat, and what they were going to drink, and what they were going to put on, outwardly correct. In their souls they lived for baubles, the treasures of this world. Now, my friends, what can I do with this great passage? Because we all recognize these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of the Son of God. These are words from the Sermon on the Mount. And you say you came tonight to this meeting for comfort. And so did I. But this doesn't comfort me, not a whit. And I say, was it meant for comfort? And I say it is meant to look into the eyes of the most gifted and the most valued religious folk and to ask them, are you sure? And that's what I'm doing. Are you sure? The Lord says, not only are they evildoers, but he says, he will say to them, depart from me. But Lord, we were sure. We were sure we were going into the kingdom. We'd built our lives on this. We told our friends that we had no doubts that that's where we were going. Because we had the doctrines, and we had the activities, and we had the experiences, and we had the gifts, and the successes. And you still say, depart from me. The Lord Jesus has been speaking about the bifurcation of man's destiny. He's been speaking of two roads, of a very broad road and a very narrow road. And the problem that there is with every road is that it has a destination. Everyone on a road is going somewhere. And apparently many who are on the broad road are not aware that they are on it, and are not aware of the destination of the broad road. And there are many of them who think they are on another road, a very narrow road. And some of them would be hard put to explain why that road is so narrow for them. The great thing is this: the broad road goes to destruction, and destruction means depart from me, away from Jesus. And that's our hell, and that's our lostness, and that's our outer darkness, separation from all hope, separation from all light, separation from every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You remember the marvelous vision of the book of Revelation? And we are told about the ultimate destiny of God's church in the New Jerusalem, and the glory of God lighting it, and the Lamb is the light and the glory of it. And we are told all the others are without, they are outside. And the Lord is telling these people, you're going away from the light, and away from the glory, and away from the life. It's not allocated to you. Which of us this evening thinks he's on the narrow road? which of us on that narrow road is going to hear at the end the words, "Depart from me"? Because the Savior says it's going to happen. The only justification for speaking about it is that the Lord Jesus says it's going to happen. No other justification is needed. People who've lived their lives within a false cocoon of peace and of self-deception, and at the end they're going to hear the words, "Depart from me." Now, my friends, if this is only rhetoric, you can ignore it. If this is only oratory, if these are only words, you can forget every single thing that you've heard. And say, we were disappointed with a preacher. He didn't preach the preaching we expected. But if we have this evening the slightest respect for the Lord Jesus and his teaching, then you ask yourself, Lord, is it I? I thought I'd made my calling and election sure. I thought I was on the right road. But now I've got to face the possibility that one day I might hear, "Depart from me." Now, my friends, you've stayed with me. Let me take you through this last section. What then does God in Christ ask of us in order for our salvation? If it's not enough to have the right doctrine, and all this activism, and all these experiences, and all these gifts, and all these successes, who then does the Lord Jesus Christ receive? And he tells us in verse 21, "Only he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That is what is needed. And it is to that that all the comfort of God's great gospel is directed. It is a profoundly searching statement. It is an absolutely devastating definition of our duty and of our responsibility. Yet there it is. And if there is no sense in which we are doing the Father's will, then there is little comfort in these words of the Lord Jesus for us. Because the great characteristic of the man who is welcomed in that great day is she does God's will. So you know that kind of woman. You know who is Christ's sheep. And you know that you are a sheep of Christ by looking at your life and looking at the will of your Father in heaven. And you know that you're doing it. Now, how can that be true in the Christian life? How can we before God tonight know that we are doing God's will? Well, my friends, let's begin at the most humble of all possible levels. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now then, have all of us in this congregation done that? It's the Father's will. It's the first great commandment. It is the foundation for the whole Christian life. And I've got to search myself. Have I done that? I'm not asking now, have I agonized? I'm not asking, have I labored for months? I'm not asking, have I been heavy laden for years? But I'm asking, have I come to Christ, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me, come to me. O Lamb of God, I come. Can I turn it in this way? This is a a commandment, an absolutely unconditional divine imperative that says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that commandment is as binding, it's as binding as the eighth commandment, as the sixth commandment, as the ninth commandment. It is God's unqualified directive to obey. I'm to do it. I'm to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we've got our whole phraseology wrong in this connection. We say, I'm not saved. I'm not converted. And we are making the whole thing passive. And we're putting it in a very subtle and provocative way. And we're shifting the whole of the responsibility upon God. And we have the audacity to say in the depths of our hearts that God has not yet converted me. To say that God has not yet saved me. Now that is not the way that the New Testament sees things. The Bible describes the unbeliever as saying this. It doesn't say, I'm not converted. He says, I don't believe. He says, I refuse to believe. He says, I will not do what Christ says. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And there is a great need for us to change our whole emphasis that the New Testament does not speak about unconverted people. It speaks of refusers. It speaks of disobedient. It speaks of defiers of the gospel. Because it is the Lord's commandment. It is the Lord's invitation. It is the Lord's beseeching. It is the Lord's exhortation. It is the Lord's directive. That we come just as we are to this Christ, just as he is. And people who really know the Lord, true Christians, are marked by this. They've obeyed the word. They've done the word. They've come to Christ for rest. They've put their trust, their feeble faith, their mustard seed faith, they've rested it in his safe keeping. They've come to him. There are people sitting in the church. They've made up their minds, they'll come when he gives them the power. They believe the teaching, they admire the teaching of Christ, they like to do it, they say, but they're waiting for the power to be given to them. They know their weakness, they say, through sin and the fall. They know their inability, that they can't come to Christ except the Father draw them. They quote that verse to you. They believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe in irresistible grace. They believe in effectual calling. They know that no man decides to do the will of God. They know man is enabled, they will say, to do the will of God. That man is empowered to do the will of God. Is it not possible that some of you here are resting such concepts and such scriptures to your own destruction? Because the Lord says, do what I say. He says, do. And if you believe he is a great sovereign, that he is a mighty Lord, obey your great sovereign. Obey your mighty Lord. Do what he says. And as you do it, power is given to you to do it. And don't say to him, I won't do it. I want to be given strength. I want to be given power. Don't say to God, it's up to you to give me the tingle factor. You do what he says, tingle or no tingle. New Testament is primarily a revelation of the Lord's sovereignty. It is primarily a revelation to us, which God has taken such great care to write, of the divine majesty. And this great Lord in heaven, this King of kings, is saying to you, don't
you dare say to him, I won't. Do the things that I say. That's what he's saying. Do the things that I say in my word. Don't say, I'm waiting for irresistible grace. You must touch me. You must hit me like lightning. I must feel the spark. I must know the touch. I must know the heightened religious sense. Oh, no, sinner. You have to obey your Lord. You have to act. You can't guarantee tomorrow. You don't know if you will see this meeting out. You have to make a decision. You have to make a commitment to follow this Christ. Come to him as a prophet. When he says, learn of me. He said, you're going to be my teacher from now on. And our whole intellect to be controlled by him. For us, the Lord Jesus is someone who can say nothing wrong. We submit to his great prophetic role as our teacher. You come to him as your king. And you say to him, dear shepherd of thy chosen few, watch over me, control me, regulate me, guide and protect me. You go to him as your priest and you say, my whole confidence in life and death is in the broken body in Calvary of the Lamb of God who died for my sins. That's my plea in life and when I stand before you. And I'm saying, don't you tonight have the confidence to come to this Lord, the one you say is your Lord, and obey this commandment to come to him? And then surely there is this also in doing the will of God. Is your life one of submission? Doing the will of our Father. Who's controlling us? Who's controlling even our Christian profession? By what standard? By what norm? By what rule? Do we map out our life and come to the scores of decisions that we take every day that reflect our values in life? Are we still going our own way? Are we making our decision? Are we serving self? Selfishness? Or are we controlled by the will of God? Let me put it in very concrete terms. For example, if you knew it was God's will for you to take this message tonight utterly seriously, if you knew it was God's will now really to think not to be switched off, not to be angry, not to be bored, not to be squirming, not to be looking at your watch, not to be grumbling, but that it was God's will from all eternity tonight for you to listen intently to what the Lord Jesus is saying here in this passage of Scripture and measure your life by it. That's God's will for you. Would you then listen as though your very ears were dropping off? Or again, in another concrete example, if you'd held some conviction in your life for many, many years, it would be handed down to you. You love the people from whom this conviction had come. And it's hallowed by so many emotional and cultural associations, and it's you brought it with you to the Word of God. But now you're discovering from the Word of God that it has no justification at all. Would you discard it just because God said, that is not my will? Let me again test you. Here is a relationship. You've never been so happy as you have in this relationship. It's an enriching relationship. It's a precious relationship. It's a warm and fulfilling relationship. then you know that that relationship is against the will of your Father who is in heaven. Are you prepared then to end that relationship? Because for you, life is doing the will of your Father who is in heaven. I'm asking you, are you prepared to cut off the hand and pluck out the eye? Now, friends, I'm bringing to you a disciple in Scripture. And I'm saying to you, a Christian disciple, an ordinary Christian disciple, is someone who loves Jesus Christ more than anything else. He loves Jesus Christ more than anyone else. He loves Jesus Christ more than life itself. I'm saying that's the Bible's definition of a Christian, of someone whose life is to do the will of our Father in heaven. I'm asking, how do you stand in relationship to the Word of God? You know, I face it myself, the constant peril that my thinking is only the rearranging of my prejudices. I seem to find it in many churches in my own land. I seem to find a scant regard for God's will, because that will is so critical of so many of the things that are being said and so many of the practices that are going on in the professing church of the living God. But they are reluctant to revise or even to contemplate the possibility that God's will for them might be something different. And I can't help but confess that I'm enormously saddened and enormously anxious for Zion. And I'm asking, are we really all being controlled by God's will? Supposing we knew from the Bible that the biblical position was such and such. Supposing we knew that the Bible did not condemn such and such. Are our minds open? Are they clay in the hands of the great heavenly potter to be molded constantly and continually and more to the great divine exemplar? You remember Cromwell's great words in the Church of Scotland General Assembly during the Protectorate, and the Assembly was being stubborn, and Cromwell sent a message to them. He said, "Gentlemen, I beseech you, in the bowels of Christ, please consider you may be wrong." And that's what I'm saying this evening then to Christians. Please consider, you may be wrong. Are our lives, in fact, is my life? I mean, that's where we've got to begin, isn't it? I'm painfully conscious of the anomaly of preaching to you what I should preach to myself. This is God's message for you. This is the providence of God for you, that this evening you're in this place. Nothing will ever rob you of the providence of God. And nothing can take this providence of God from you tonight. That providence is asking you tonight, is your life one of submission? Happy, delightful submission to the will of God. When that will comes and contradicts my prejudices, when that will comes and contradicts my traditions, when that will comes and contradicts my background, or perhaps my life in revolt against my background and my traditions, are our lives of submission to to a great Creator God, to a loving Heavenly Father, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come again to this great positive word, but those who do the will of their Father who is in heaven, who is going to enter heaven, those who do the will of God. What does it mean? With a heart, man believes unto salvation. See the problem? Lord is saying, through this great section, you can know the doctrine, you can have the activism, you can have the experience, you can have the gifts, and yet not have a real faith in Christ. I'm asking then, have we a real faith in Christ? I'm saying you begin by trusting in Him, coming to Him, and you go on with not a perfect obedience, but a new obedience, the beginnings of a new obedience. Let me close like this. You may be so envious as you look around members of your own congregation. People who are so active, people who are so gifted, people who've really put together their lives so successfully. Has it ever dawned on you that you have the one thing needful and they don't? Let's remember, all the gifts in the world are not worth one particle of saving faith. That faith, as small as a mustard seed, will bring you and men into God's kingdom, while the most splendid gifts alone can lead us to those words eternally sounding in our ears, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Don't envy anyone's gifts. Just make sure you have bowed your knees to Christ, that you have Him as Savior, that there's the covering of His blood, that is your whole answer, for which God is eternally satisfied, and so your conscience is satisfied too, that your sin is under the blood, that great chain that binds you to all the mistakes and sadnesses and guilt of the past has been broken by grace. I can assure you that all those people who said, "Lord, Lord," who cast out devils, who prophesied and healed the sick, all those great preachers, all those great scholars, I can assure you they'll be far more famous in this world than you'll ever be. Far more honored, far more popular. And so what? If God is displeased, if God rejects them, can't we tonight, every one of us, can't we all be satisfied that we're doing the will of God, that we've obeyed Him, that we've come perhaps the most obstinate and doubting and reluctant convert in all the world with so many, many questions, but we've come to Him. "Oh, great Nazarene, you've conquered me." And we've come. We put ourselves in His hands. We acknowledge His Lordship. "For me henceforth to live is Christ." That we from now on are doing the will of our Father in heaven, to all such the comforts and bliss and joy of heaven, and the welcome of a Savior, and that moment when our souls are made perfect in holiness, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, and all the engineering and infinite skill of God focused upon us to make us in a moment a transcript of His Son's glory and delight. God loving Him so much that He wishes to fill heaven and the heaven of heavens with a company of people more than Anyone can number every single one like him. Those who come to him as sinners, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help me henceforth to make your will non-negotiable in my life and live for it by your power and to your glory. May God grant it for us all this evening. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we've heard again this night these words of our Lord Jesus that all of us know so well. We faced up to them in all their awesomeness and their terror. O great God, have mercy upon us all, we pray. What hope would there be for any one of us here tonight but for thy pity and thy power, thy love and thy great salvation? Be pleased this night so to work in our hearts our saving, discerning work, that we are driven from the refuges of past experiences and our own knowledge and our own giftedness and our call to the ministry and all these things, that we flee from them and hide in the wounded side of the Savior and find all our hope now and in the world to come, and when we stand before thee, we are not our own, but belong to thee, our dear and precious Redeemer. So help us then, we pray thee, loving God, to see more clearly thy will, and when we find it, even at such great cost, and to make that will our delight, and deny ourselves, and become true disciples of the Savior, loving him more than anything else, loving him more than anyone else, loving him more than our lives itself. Lord, make us all true disciples of our blessed Lord. To him be the glory and praise. Amen.